John 3:22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You may be seated.
A few years ago, I don't know if you remember this, 2 years ago, I told you guys a story of a dad who, every Sunday, his favorite thing to do right when he got home from church was to read the Sunday paper. And he'd sit in his chair and he'd get the paper out. But as soon as he did, his young daughter would come running up and say, "Daddy, will you read this story to me?" And one Sunday, he was looking at his coffee table and he saw this magazine opened up to a world map, and he had a plan. He goes, "I know what I'll do. I'll head my daughter off at the pass." So he took the map and he cut it up into a lot of pieces, and he sat down with his paper, and as soon as his daughter came running up, as soon as he got in the first sentence — she always waits till he starts reading — he said, "Yeah, honey, I'll be glad to read to you, but first take this puzzle of the world map and go put it together." You know, she's like 5 years old. She's going to take her a couple hours to do this, right? And she takes it, she goes into her room, and she comes back after he'd only read maybe two paragraphs. And she says, "Daddy, I'm finished." And he looks up from his paper after he takes his reading glasses off, because that's what happens when you get old. And he looks — it's true — he looks at his daughter, and the map was perfect. It was — everything is in the right place. And he's like, "You're 5. You don't know geography. How did you do this?" And she said, "Oh, Daddy, I just turned it over, and there was a picture on Jesus on the other side of it. So I put it together, and I figured if I had Jesus right, then the whole world would fall into place." Out of the mouths of babes, right? And how true that is. Because if you think about it, our lives are like puzzles, aren't they? We're constantly searching for that missing piece, searching for that answer that we can just put in place so that our lives start to make sense, so that we can have true purpose. Because we know if we have purpose in life, then we'll have identity, and we'll have a reason to get up in the morning, and we'll have a reason to sacrifice. We'll have a reason to pour ourselves out. We'll have a reason to live, to exist. We'll know what it is. But the problem is, we spend so much time getting those answers of what our purpose is from earthly sources. We search, we go to the bookstore and we get self-help books, we read philosophy, we look at man's religions, we search and we find answers. And a lot of people have a lot of good things to say, but they continually fall short. They continually leave us hungry. They continually leave us thirsting. What is that missing piece of the puzzle? What is that answer? How do we find the answers in life? And John the Baptizer from the Gospel of John this morning is going to tell us the missing piece. He says we have to listen to a witness that comes from above, a witness from heaven. So that's what we're going to see today. We're going to look at the text, verses 22 through 36. And we're going to listen to a witness from above. We're going to listen to a witness from heaven. And he's going to tell us how to find purpose in life, how to find identity and reason for existence. So in verses 22 to 26, we're going to see that if we listen to this witness from above, he'll come into our life and he'll expose our lack of purpose, right? He'll expose the areas in our life where we're committing idolatry and where we are chasing after false little g, lowercase g gods, where we're chasing after the substitute, where we're chasing after things to satisfy us which are only meant to be drops to inflame our souls for Christ. He'll expose that. That's the first thing we'll see. And the second thing in 27 through 32, we'll see that he alone, the witness from above, will bring true purpose in our life. And that true purpose brings true, eternal, everlasting joy. So, and the third thing we'll see starting in verse 33 to 36 is, how do we get that purpose? How do we receive that joy? It's through receiving the witness from above and believing the witness from above. So that's how we're going to work through the text this morning. So let's just get to work. Let's dive in. Let's look at verse 22 and let's see how this witness from above, how Jesus comes into our lives and exposes the areas where we're chasing after the wrong things, exposes the areas where we have a lack of purpose. Because if we have a lack of purpose, it'll take away our joy, it'll take away our reason, it'll take away our hope in life. But we need it exposed first. So let's do it. Let's start in verse 22. And the Apostle John writes, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. So let's just kind of remember where we are. Up north, we have Galilee, where Jesus was born. Down south, we have the temple, where Jerusalem is and the temple is. And Jesus started his ministry up in Galilee, performed his first miracle, was baptized in the Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is up in the north section, then went to a wedding, performed a miraculous miracle, which we'll look at again today. And then he went to Capernaum for a short stay, and then he traveled down south. He went to Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He drove out everyone that was in the temple courtyards because they'd taken some good things, some necessary things, and brought them into the temple courtyards, and they were chasing out worship. Nobody could come in and reflect on the reason why they were making a sacrifice and how their sins were being cleansed. So Jesus, as the Messiah, just what Malachi 3 prophesied, suddenly came into his temple, and then he renovated and renewed worship as he refined his worshipers. And then he went into the city streets, and he started performing miracle after miracle. And then many people confessed that they believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in their confession because they had a wrong type of belief. They were not true believers. They were make-believers. They had this consumeristic type faith where they wanted Jesus' power in their lives, but they didn't want Jesus per se. They didn't worship him and adore him and love him for who he is and of himself. They just wanted the stuff that he could give. And now he's separated himself from the city, and he's still down south in the Jerusalem area, but now he's moved to the countryside. So he left the city, and now he's in the farm area, so to speak, the rural areas, where it's not as highly populated. And he's going around, and he's teaching, and his disciples, we'll see, are baptized. And so after this, that's the after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean, let's try that again, countryside, and he remained with them, and he was baptizing. Now, this is the report of how it's been given to John the Baptizer, we'll see in a moment, and it looks like Jesus is baptizing, but we'll find out when we get to chapter 4 that technically Jesus was not baptizing anyone, probably for the same reason the apostle Paul didn't baptize, right? Because think about this. If you were baptized by your lowly pastor, right, and then the Apostle Paul shows up or Jesus shows up, what are you going to do? You're going to want to get baptized by them, aren't you? And that's why Paul baptized next to nobody, just a couple families, and Jesus excluded from baptizing because he didn't want people coming for the celebrity-type baptisms. I've seen this actually happen. I went to seminary at the Master's Seminary, and Pastor John MacArthur is our president of the seminary, and we attended his church until I was pastoring a church while I was in seminary. And I had a buddy who was at seminary for like 7 years, all right? It's a 3-year program. The average is 4, but some people take 10. And I think he was on his 7th year, and he was graduating. And on his last Sunday at the church, he got baptized by John MacArthur. And I was just like, dude, did you just now get saved after 7 years of seminary? Is that what it took? He's like, no, I just wanted to be baptized by John MacArthur. So you can see people often do this. They want the celebrity type baptism. And that's why Paul wouldn't do that. And that's why you see Jesus wouldn't do that also. So verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. Verse 23, John, now this is John the baptizer, was also baptizing at Enon near Salim. Now, remember, we're down south. Jesus is in the countryside. Enon near Salim is still up north, but it's below Bethany beyond the Jordan. So John the baptizer is now moving south. He's starting to move down, and as he's moving, his ministry is starting to decrease. He's starting to get less and less people coming to him. So he left the area that he was, and he's coming, moving down. He's in a more populated area now as he's heading down towards Jerusalem, it appears. Verse 23, John was also there, baptizing at Enon and Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were not yet coming, or people were coming and being baptized. Now, just for a point of record, this is a different baptism than we receive, okay? This is called the baptism of repentance. John the baptizer baptized this because he wanted to get people ready for the Messiah, and now the Messiah is here. So they're going to get cleansed so they can be in the presence of the Messiah. And incidentally, that's the same thing Jesus' disciples were doing. It was a baptism of repentance, getting people ready to be in the presence of the King, to be in the presence of the Messiah. This is not Jesus baptizing with the Spirit, because he does that at Pentecost. This is not the normal Christian baptisms that are going on yet. And now look at verse 24. John the Apostle makes an unusual statement. He says, for John, that's John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, had not yet been put in prison. Doesn't that seem pretty obvious? It's like, thank you, Captain Obvious, right? Of course, John isn't in prison if he's out baptizing people. So why does the Apostle John write this? And the reason why is because everything we have studied this far in the Gospel of John, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have left out. They didn't include this. They basically start Christ's ministry in detail after John the Baptist goes into prison, where he's later beheaded at the whim of a dancing girl. And we'll get to that, because this is a very unusual, tragic thing that takes place for the glory of God. So John the Apostle wants to make sure you understand everything he's talking about takes place before the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John had an understanding of the other Gospels as well, as his is the last Gospel being written. Now, here's where we get into this witness from above exposing our lack of purpose. Look at verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew, literally it says a certain Jew, over purification. Now, this is kind of bizarre, because this is John saying, and he's choosing to write this account, to share this account with his people, and he says, an argument was taking place between John the Baptizer's disciples and a certain Jew. Implication is this is probably someone sent by the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Remember last time we saw John the Baptist, they had sent, the Pharisees and Sadducees sent a group of delegates there to confront him, to try to find out where he's claiming his authority, because what he's doing is messing with their authority. So this is someone else coming in trying to cause trouble. So most likely, this is the scenario. This is a baptism of repentance, and it's unusual. Nobody's ever baptized another individual. There is a means for you to baptize yourself. If you're a Gentile converting to Judaism, you would baptize yourself. There was even groups of people from Israel who were expecting the Messiah any day, and they would baptize themselves every morning in cold water, showing that they were cleansed. And now here's John the Baptist doing it differently. He's baptizing other people to get ready to be clean, to be purified, to be in the presence of the Messiah. And this guy's coming up to them, and he's like, you know, I hear Jesus, this Messiah, this Lamb of God who you claim is going to take away the sins of the world, I hear he's out baptizing people too. There must be something defective. There must be something deficient about your baptism. That's most likely what's going on here. And John brings this up, and he lets us know that there's a discussion that took place, and it caused this great controversy, or as Antony says, controversy. It starts this great controversy. He's from England. What are you going to do? And then John never writes about it again. He never talks about this discussion. He never closes the loop on this discussion over purification. And he doesn't bring purification up in this section again. And you got to think, why in the world would John do this? Because in John 21:25, he says, Jesus did many other things, and if I was to record all of them, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to be able to contain everything he did. What that means is John is very selective about choosing this incident, because the other Gospels do not include it, and John put it in here for a reason, and John let you know that the issue is over purification for a reason. So let's see if he actually does answer the controversy over purification. So this guy, this certain Jews causing trouble with John the Baptist's disciples, making them think maybe there's something defective about John the Baptizer's baptism because his crowds are diminishing. They're going to Jesus now. So there's got to be something wrong with him. Now look at verse 26. And they, this is John the Baptizer's disciples, and they came to John the Baptizer, and said to him, Rabbi, that means teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Now, I want you to hear the tone of what they're saying. There's resentment in their tone, right? This witness from above who John the Baptizer is about to put on display, Jesus, has come into the lives of John the Baptizer's disciples and he's stirring things up. He's come into their lives and he's causing areas of disagreement. He's coming into their lives and he's troubling them. He's coming into their lives and he's using his power. He's using his authority and he's using it not for their goals, but for his Father's goals. And it's disturbing them. And I just want to say, that's a good sign that you're worshiping the true God. Right? If you can worship a God who does not come into your life and disturb you from time to time, chances are you're worshiping a God made after your own image. If you're worshiping a God who comes into your life and it does not cause you to live differently than you were before you met him, chances are you're worshiping a false God. If you're worshiping a God who comes into your life and you can still continue sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage, chances are you're worshiping a false God, a God made after your own image. Because the true God, his knowledge, his ways, his authority is above ours. So when he comes into our lives, we read things, we learn about him, and it causes us discomfort because it conflicts with the path we were on and causes us to get on the correct path. And that's what's happening to John the Baptizer's disciples, right? They have pledged their life to their rabbi, John the Baptizer. And we've talked about this. If you had a rabbi, that meant you're going to this teacher and you're saying, teacher, restructure my life. Take all of my emotions, all of my affections, all my will, the path that I'm subjugating everything under your authority. So you did everything for your rabbi, for your teacher. And you allowed him to restructure how you lived your life. And now they're watching their rabbi, they're watching their teacher, this man that they have such love and such affection for, they see that the witness from above, this Jesus, his priorities are different than John the Baptizer's, so it seems on the surface, we'll see that's not actually the case. And they see his glory, John the Baptizer's glory, diminishing. They see his authority diminishing. They see his presence diminishing. They see his influence among the people diminishing. And they're resentful. You can just hear the tone in which they speak. as Jesus is showing them through how he's structured things to take place, that they have the wrong purpose in life. They're living for the purpose of their rabbi instead of the purpose of the true teacher, Jesus Christ. So the discussion had broken out, and they came to John, and they said, "Rabbi, he who is with you," that's Jesus, "he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness," remember what he said when he bore witness? "Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now remember, Jesus is not actually doing any of the baptizing. This is the report coming from that certain Jew who's trying to stir up some trouble with John's disciples. And so they come back, and now they're using hyperbole. Look, everyone's going to Jesus now. Well, we know that's not the case. There's still people around John the Baptizer. He's still doing baptisms. So you can hear how they feel in their hearts. They're sad that the attention is no longer on their rabbi. Look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Okay? Their purpose in life is now being exposed because they have put their affection, they have put their energy, they have put their time, they're using their gifting, they're using everything God has given them, and they're pouring it all out into the wrong thing now. And it's being exposed. God is graciously exposing that. And that's what happens when you start listening to the witness from above. Now, let me show you, after God does that, he doesn't leave his people in that state. He then comes in and gives them a true purpose for living. Look at verse 27. And John answered, this is John the Baptizer speaking, and he says, "A person cannot receive one thing unless it's given from heaven." Now, this is an aphorism that he's saying. It's a terse statement that's generally true. This is like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, look, you can't boast in what you have, because what do you have that you didn't receive? That's the same thing. It's what James says when James says, all good gifts come from the Father of lights. They come from God the Father. So this is just a true statement that's generally true, right? John says, a person cannot receive one thing unless it's given him from heaven. Now, I want you to see what he's teaching his disciples with that statement. Here's what he's saying. They're upset because the glory of their rabbi is diminishing as the glory of Jesus is rising, is being exalted, and they're upset about it. And John says, look, you can't receive anything in life unless it's given by God. So he's teaching them that the ministry that he had prior that was thriving, the ministry that he had prior that was growing, the ministry that he had prior in which he was the center of all the attention, and people came from all around Israel. They came rushing to him. They came out to the desert to be baptized by him. And it was such a big influence that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the 71 elite ruling members of all of Israel, sent a delegate out to confront him. That was but a gift. That was from God. That wasn't John the Baptizer's doing. That John the Baptizer wasn't the center of that. God was actually the center of that. He's teaching, this isn't me. It wasn't me. It was God. Therefore, if the ministry has now changed, if the level of influence that I had before is diminished, is different, well, that's okay. That's a gift from God too. John's teaching him that he's not the point. Think about it this way. If John the Baptizer had the same type of resentment towards Jesus' ministry growing and his ministry diminishing, this is what John the Baptizer would be doing. He would not be satisfied in the circumstances that God ordained before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, and the ministry that God gave him to walk in, and he would be coveting another person's ministry. Right? And that would be a sin. Now, it gets even worse, because the ministry he would actually be coveting is not just an average person. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So what John the Baptizer would be doing is committing the perennial sin of all. He would be putting himself in the place where only God is standing. That's where Jesus is standing. And he would be wanting God's ministry. and God's glory. That's what John is teaching with this very simple aphorism. And he's teaching that to his disciples to show that the purpose is not about you, it comes from God. He says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And then he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, right? He said this in chapter 1, verse 20 and chapter 1, verse 23. He taught him, he's not the Christ. He said, I'm just the one sent to prepare the way. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He's here to make the paths straight. He's just a voice crying out in the wilderness, getting people ready to receive the Messiah, to receive the King. So let me read that again. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now, watch where he goes with this. Verse 29. This is where it gets interesting. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Why does he start using a wedding analogy? Remember the question of purification? Remember the issue at Cana, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle, an unusual miracle, turning water into wine, 150 gallons of ceremonial water into wine? Do you see how it's tying in to that question of purification? See, Jesus was at the wedding. Everybody's sipping the cup of joy. Jesus is sipping the cup of sorrow. His mother says, the wine's ran out. She wants him to fix the problem somehow. And Jesus shows us, tells us what he's thinking about, because he says, my hour has not yet come. And that's a technical term for Jesus dying on the cross in the Gospel of John. So Jesus is thinking about his death. Jesus does not have to die to make wine at that wedding, but he does have to die to make wine for his wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The whole issue is purification. Because for God's people to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be in the presence of God, they have to be cleansed. They have to be purified. So this issue is all about purification. Matter of fact, when you think about the bride, because he says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. When you get to Revelation chapter 21 verse 3. I was trying to picture it in my Bible. You get to Revelation 21 verse 3. The angel declares who the bride is, talking about the bride getting ready for her king, for the bridegroom. So the bride is the church. And Paul teaches this in Ephesians 5:25, where the church is the bride and we are to be cleansed, spotless and pure. That's the same word there, for purification. There's the same root word. So we are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the issue is all about purification. And how does that happen? Jesus has to go through his hour. What is his hour? It's his death on the cross for his people, whom the Father has given him, whom he loves and voluntarily lays his life down. So here's John the Baptizer showing his disciples how to have purpose in life by not focusing on your goals, your ideas, your results, how you think things should turn out, but focusing on the bridegroom who is Jesus. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel was considered the bride and God is the bridegroom. And now we're learning that whoever repents of their sin, puts their faith and trust in Jesus. Remember what he taught Nicodemus. You have to look up on him who was lifted up high on the cross. That's Jesus. You repent of your sin. You receive him. You believe him. You have eternal life. You become the bridegroom. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend, that's John the Baptizer, that's us, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, the him is Jesus, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So John is saying, if you're upset that my ministry is decreasing as Jesus's is increasing, your purposes are in the wrong place. Your desires, infections are in the wrong area. I'm but a friend of the bridegroom. Right? The friend of the bridegroom is the one who planned the wedding, who made sure everything went off without a hitch. He did everything that the bridegroom wanted to be done, so all the attention was focused on the bridegroom. Right? Can you imagine being a friend of the bridegroom and going to the wedding, then coming back, and someone goes, "Hey, how was the wedding?" And you're like, "I don't know. It wasn't that good." Like, why? What happened? You're like, "Well, nobody made a toast for me." Right? I didn't get any presents. There were all these presents on the table. Not one of them was for me. And you're like, were they supposed to be for you? You're not the bridegroom. That's what John is saying. Why are you the slightest bit upset that the attention, the affection, the adoration, it's all going to Jesus? He's the point anyway. That's where your goals are supposed to be aligned. Jesus is your center. If you're a holy person, that means you have one aim. You have one focus. You have one center, and it's Jesus. So you want nothing more than for Jesus to be exalted. You want nothing more than for the attention to be on Jesus. You don't need the recognition for yourself. You don't need to sit here and have people come and fawn over what you have done and to highlight your past accomplishments. You just want people to talk about Jesus. That's his point. That's the new true purpose that's come into his life. And he says, and he adds this, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. I want you to see what he's teaching you. It's so profound. It's so life-changing. It's so earth-shattering. It's so building-rattling. If your focus, if your calling in life, if it's for the glory of Jesus, your joy is bulletproof, right? Jesus has given you a calling. It might be a stay-at-home mom. It might be a working mother. It might be a father who is a blue-collar worker. It might be a father who's a white-collar worker. Whatever your calling is, you're not there just for the next promotion. You're not there for the adoration. You're not there for your reputation being built up. You're not there for more and more income. You're not there so your 401k gets bigger and bigger. You're there for the glory of Jesus. And he's put you there to work hard unto him to bring glory to his name. So if you're going about your life and something changes, you don't get the promotion, you don't get the adoration, you don't get the reputation, and if that takes your joy away, that's God graciously showing you that you had an idol in your heart. You were chasing after the wrong thing. But you, if you realize as you suffer through whatever that discomfort, whatever that heartache is, that God has ordained that for you and you can put him on display through it, your joy will remain. See, when you find your true purpose, which is to, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums it up, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, your joy will be full. Your joy will be complete. You'll be like John the Baptizer, whose ministry is decreasing, who's about to be thrown in prison, and then who's going to be beheaded and have his head put on a platter, and your joy is still going to be full. Your joy is still going to be complete. But if you're sitting there trying to write your own autobiography, trying to write your own story, whenever something bad comes in, when the doctor calls and says it is cancer, when a spouse says, "I don't love you anymore," when a child rebels, when a boss fires, when these things happen, you're going to have no joy and you're going to become bitter. That's because you're trying to write your autobiography. But if you realize it's not your story, it's his story, and you're but a chapter in the book to bring glory to his name, then you know that loveless marriage is a pulpit for showing that Christ's affection is enough. You know that diagnosis and that hospital bed becomes a pulpit for showing people around you that Christ is sufficient. You know that loneliness, you know that rejection at work, it's all a pulpit for showing that Christ is sufficient. See, the witness from above will come in and he will give you true purpose in your life. So how do we get that? Let's look at verse 33. He says, whoever receives, or let me back up just a little bit. Let's go to verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's John the Baptizer saying, look, it's okay. It's like if you're out at nighttime and you see all the beautiful stars, the whole sky is lit up because there's very little light pollution out at night, and you see countless stars. What happens when the sun starts to rise? The glory of our sun, because of our proximity to it, blinds us. Those stars don't disappear. They're still out there. We just can't see them because of the glory of our sun. That's what happens when Jesus is the focus. It doesn't matter if you diminish. And then he adds, he who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. And that word above is the same word from John 3:3. He who is born from above, anothen. Our translations often say born again. Remember, it can mean both, born again and from above. But above is what Jesus was getting at, because being born from above is being born of the Holy Spirit, who's from heaven. So he's saying, he who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. He who is on the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all, and he bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So he's saying, let's stop the earthly council. Listen to the one who came from heaven. Remember, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said, look, Nick, I was trying to tell you about heavenly things, but I can't do it because you can't get past the ABCs of what you should know. He goes, I'm the only one that has authority to talk about heavenly things because I wasn't here and visited heaven. He said, no, I'm from heaven. Jesus' home is heaven. And John's saying, you need to listen to him because he's a witness from above. And if you're from above, that means you have more knowledge than people from below. Right? Does that make sense? Well, maybe I can illustrate this way. I used to live in Los Angeles, and from our apartment in Los Angeles, driving to the church that I was able to serve in as an under-shepherd, it would take 23 minutes of driving with zero traffic. On an average day, it was about 40 minutes to an hour. On a bad day, it would take 2 to 3 hours to get there, right? So 23 minutes to 3 hours, that's a big difference. And I used to get so frustrated because there was 5 ways to get there, and I almost always picked the wrong way. And it was so frustrating. Everybody's giving me all these directions. And then finally, guess what I found? Counsel from above. I found the witness from above. It was a traffic helicopter, right? And I would tune into this report, and he would say which roads are not running very smoothly. And I would take the other road, and I was always there in record time after that. And I had a friend who came up and goes, how are you driving there? And I told him the route I was taking. He's like, no, man, don't take that road. I've lived here all my life. This is what you need to do. If I was to listen to him over the witness from above, the traffic helicopter, I'd be a fool, wouldn't I? That's what John the Baptizer is saying. Listen to the one who comes from above because he's above all. Listen to him. So let's continue to listen. Look at verse 33, he says, whoever receives his testimony, who's the his? The one from above, who is that? That is Jesus. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That means whoever does not set his seal to Jesus, whoever does not listen to Jesus, is calling God the Father a liar, right? That's the implication. And setting your seal is a powerful image, right? If you wanted to make a strong commitment to something, you had this, if you had some money, you had this fancy ring, it was called a signet ring, and you would take it, you'd dip it in this hot wax, and you'd put it on the document, and it would set your seal on it. And that meant you had committed to it. I think the closest thing that we have that captures this is, it's our wedding ring, right? This wedding ring means I've set my seal to my bride. This wedding ring is a circular form, talking about eternity, meaning I'm going to love my wife in sickness or in health. I'm going to love my wife through the good times and the bad times. I'm going to love my wife when the affections are there and when the affections aren't there. I'm going to love my wife rain or shine. There is no such thing as divorce when it comes to my wife because I have set my seal on her. So it's a one-time event. But you also have to set your seal every day. Let me explain it to you this way. If my wife came up to me, oh, I'd hate to hear this, and she said, Jeff, that's my name, by the way, and she said, Jeff, do you even love me anymore? Oh, that would just crush me. But could you imagine what would happen to her if I said, Kara, that's her name, and I said, Kara, don't you remember that day? Don't you remember when you got all dressed up? Don't you remember when you had five friends do your makeup and your hair? Don't you remember that day you spent all that money on a dress you wore one time? Yeah, I didn't say that, but you walked down the aisle, and I lifted that veil, and I looked in your eyes, and I said, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. I love you. Don't you remember that day? And then I walked off, right? She's like, wait a second. Do you still love me? We have to set our seal every single day, right? I have to continually go to my wife and say, honey, I love you. Honey, I cherish you. And this is just side counsel, men. If you don't do that every day, if you don't set your seal to your bride every single day, then when some guy comes sniffing around at the water cooler at work and starts giving her attention, starts giving her affection, starts telling her how nice she looks, starts telling her how good her hair looks, starts telling her how beautiful she is, it's going to be very impactful to her, right? Her affections are going to be drawn towards him. But if she's hearing it from you every single day, it's not going to mean a thing when that guy comes around. You have to set your seal every day. And likewise, as a Christian, we have to set our seal that we're listening to the witness from above, Jesus. And we have to do that every day. Meaning we actually have to hear his voice every single day. Let's just glance back to verse 29. John the Baptizer said, the one who has a bride is the bride, or is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. It's a powerful word in the Gospel of John because the same word voice is often used of Jesus' voice. So he's saying, listen to Jesus' voice. What is his voice like in the Gospel of John? It's the voice that calls out, and his sheep, that's the remnant of Israel that love Jesus and believe in Jesus, he says they hear my voice, and not only hear him, but follow him. It's the same voice that speaks when Jesus says, guess what? I also have another sheep. He's talking about Gentiles, and they too will hear my voice. And then he says, I will make one flock. There's not going to be Jew and Gentile. There's going to be one body of believers. There's not going to be two ways to be saved, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's going to be one. There's not going to be two peoples of God. One has this set of promises. Another has this set of promises. We're one people. We're grafted into the same vine, which is Jesus, whose vine dresser is the Father. It's the same voice that speaks to Lazarus from the tomb and makes him rise from the dead. It's the same voice that says all the tombs, everyone in the graves will hear that voice. To set our seal is to believe that voice, which means we're routinely hearing that voice. We're hearing God speak to us through his word, the word of God. So we're reading God's word daily. We're intaking God's word. That's how we set our seal on him, and that's when we confirm that God is true. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent, God is the Father in this context, the he is Jesus, for he, Jesus, whom God has sent, utters the words of God. Right? He actually speaks God's word. I speak about God's word. Jesus speaks God's word. Jesus is God's word. Because Jesus' home is heaven, and he comes from heaven. That's why we have to listen to him daily. And he adds, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Remember when John was baptizing, John the Baptizer? That's what a baptizer would do, baptizes. And he says, hey, don't put all the attention on me. I just baptize with water. But Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Matthew adds that Jesus baptizes with fire and the Spirit. The image that's being given here is this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would give a portion of himself, is how it was described by the rabbis, so that they could perform their ministry. And God did not give the Spirit in that sense to everyone. He would work through a priest, he'd work through a king, he'd work through a couple prophets, but he did not work through all the people. Remember, we talked about this. Remember when Moses was just dreaming, when God was working through him, and then God worked through 70 other people for a period of time? Moses was like, oh, if this could just happen to everybody. It was just but a dream. It was just a prayer by Moses. But then Scripture says that it's actually going to happen one day when God's Spirit's going to be poured out on all. And then when you get to Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit lights on him, and then it says the Spirit remains on him. You see, Jesus gives the Spirit because Jesus has the full measure of the Holy Spirit. He performed his miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, at least most of them, as the book of Acts describes. And he gives the Spirit without measure. And that takes place in Acts chapter 2. So again, John wants you to go to Jesus because he's from above and he speaks the very word of God because he is the very word of God and he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. And this is what you receive. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Father loves the Son and he's given everything to Jesus. Remember what John said in John 1:12? To all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he tells you how you do that. He tells in John 3:3, you got to be born again. You got to be born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and gives you a new heart. He changes your affections. He changes your desires. How is that possible, Nick said. Jesus says, look at me, lifted high on the cross and believe. And if you do that, this verse, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands, that very love that the Father has for Jesus is now for you. You have access to the same love. God the Father is the fountainhead. He's the source of all the love. We've talked about how Augustine and Jonathan Edwards teaches the Trinity the same way, how they use this limited description. This does not answer everything about the Trinity, but he says the Father is the one who pours out the love, the Son is the one who receives the love, and the Spirit is that love. Right? You see how that fits us, as Romans 5 says, God poured his love into our hearts as the Father, and it's through the Spirit. And how do we receive it? Well, it's because of the sacrifice of the Son. The Father loves you with the same love he loves Jesus with. But it's not for everybody. John throws the gauntlet down one more time so that we don't miss it. Look back at the text. Look at verse 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So if you believe, and it's not the kind of belief that the many had in chapter 2, this is a biblical believing, which includes a biblical knowing and a biblical loving. Remember, biblical belief includes three things. Knowledge, I have the correct knowledge who Jesus is. I believe in the right Jesus. Assent to that truth. In other words, I believe it's true. I don't just have knowledge that Jesus lived the perfect life, that Jesus lived the life I couldn't live and died the death I deserved to die and offers me forgiveness of sins when I repent and put my trust in him and I'm saved from the wrath of God and I'm cleansed and I'm made new. I'm born again. I'm adopted into his family. But you believe that knowledge, and you believe there's no other way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. So you have the knowledge. You assent to that knowledge. But then the third component is you're committed to Jesus. You commit. You devote your life to him. He becomes your purpose. You want nothing more than to know him and enjoy your God forever. That's what he's talking about. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he says, whoever does not obey shall not see life. So listen to what he's saying. If you believe, eternal life. And the opposite is, if you disbelieve, you don't have eternal life. It's if you disobey Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Now that seems strange, right? All of a sudden, that four-letter bad word's been thrown into this, obey, right? That four-letter word that evangelical Christianity doesn't ever want to talk about, obey. Your obedience matters. And it's not because if you do these things, if you follow these rules, then Jesus will love you, and if you don't do these things, Jesus will not love you. That's not what's being said. The obedience does not save you. The obedience flows from being saved because you are a new creation. Therefore, if you have no desire to obey God, you have no desire to listen to Jesus' voice and actually walk on that path. When Jesus says, this is what your sexuality is, you want to walk on that path. When Jesus says, this is how you spend your time, you want to walk on that path. If Jesus says, this is good and this is evil, you want to walk on the path of good. You want to walk on the path that Jesus trailblazed. You have no desire to walk on that path. You have no desire to obey. It's because you don't have eternal life. That's the point. And if you came from one of those evangelical Christianity backgrounds where it was all rules, it was all don't eat, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with guys and girls who do, and everything was about rules, and you had to have a rule on top of a rule to follow it just so you don't ever step outside that rule, that's not what's being talked about here. Biblical belief is being so satisfied in Jesus that you don't want to walk on another path. And when you do, when the Spirit lovingly convicts you, whether it's through Him convicting your soul right away, or it's through Him sending one of His children into your life to convict you, or it's through opening the Bible and reading and convicting you, you want to get off that path and get back on the right path. That's why Jesus says in John 14, in verse 21 and 23, if you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my suggestions, right? No, that's not what he says. He says, if you love me, you're like, yes, that's what he... No, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. It's just testing to see if you're still awake. Yeah. So our love and obedience are tied together. That's why he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, that's Jesus, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's what we learned in John 3, 16, 17, 18, 19, that if you don't believe in the Son, you already have the wrath of God on you, you're already perishing. So hear what Jesus is offering you today if you don't know him. He's offering you the very love of his Father, the very fountain, the source of all good gifts, the source of all love. He's offering that to you when you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in him. And if you already know him, if you already love him, he's offering you the joy that you've been missing in your life. Right? Maybe you've become bitter. Maybe you've become unforgiving. Maybe you've become angry. Maybe you've become cold in your affections. Maybe you don't feel that joy that you felt when you were first saved. He's saying you can have it again. Listen to his voice. Start intaking God's word more than you're intaking the things of the world. And it can begin today, afresh, anew, when we come to the Lord's table. And I have three stations on my right, and I have three stations on my left. And what this is a picture of the gospel message we have to preach to ourselves every single day. The bread is a picture of Jesus' body being broken for you. The juice is a picture of his blood being spilt for you. It's a picture of how he saved you. It shows you that your sin is worse than you ever thought it could be, but God's love is greater than you can ever imagine because God gave his greatest gift to you. So come forward, take the bread, dip it into the juice, and God will abundantly pour his grace into your heart as you remember his Son and listen to his voice. Let's pray together.